What we really believe about God and about life comes out when we're facing hardship. When Ron and Nandiel's son Connor got sick and it was serious, Ron realized that he had some faulty ideas buried deep in his thinking.
I realized that one of the things I assumed about him getting well was that we were good people. And good things happen to good people. And God is faithful to good people. And I just kind of thought that earned us something. I would have never articulated that, but I really had to wrestle with that notion afterwards because I started reading the book of Job, and I didn't realize I believed that, but I did.
This is Family Life Today. Our host is Dennis Rainey, and I'm Bob Lapine. Ron and Nandiel join us today to share with us their son's story, Connor's story, and to share with us how God is with you even in the valley of the shadow of death. Stay tuned. And welcome to Family Life Today. Thanks for joining us. We have been invited in today to what I think is a pretty sacred place.
We have, by a pair of very good friends, Ron and Nandiel, join us again on Family Life Today. And I say again because Ron is heard quite frequently here on Family Life Today. Ron, Nan, welcome back.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Our listeners know Ron Bob because he heads up Family Life Blended.
Right.
He has given leadership to that since 2012. He and Nan have been married since 1986. I'm tempted to get into that story about how a couple of near teenagers got married. We'll save that for another day. But they have three sons, and they not only give leadership here at Family Life to Family Life Blended, but they're also involved with Touch a Life Foundation. I guess I just want to cut to the chase, as Bob has talked about here. When did you guys know there was a health issue with your son, Connor?
Connor is our middle son. When he was 12 years of age, the boys were 10, 12, and 14 at the time. And I have to preface this by saying Connor was our healthiest kid.
He was.
You know, the others got the flu more often and got this more often, and he was the epitome of health.
Mm-hmm.
Nan and I went on a date one Saturday afternoon, went and saw a movie, Taken. You know, it's about an ex-CIA dad whose daughter is taken for the purposes of child trafficking, and he goes and rescues the day and takes her back. Little did we know, Connor was being taken. We went home, and Connor had a headache, and so we did what all parents do. We gave him 2 ibuprofen and sent him to bed a little early and imagined that he would feel better the next day.
Perhaps thought it was just kind of preteen growth for a 12-year-old boy.
Yeah. Right. How many times have you been through this with your kids?
Right,
you know, just
right.
A standard little, got a headache, not feeling
right.
Well.
Right. And then it went to a kind of a cough, no fever yet. So I took him to an urgent care.
Later that night?
The next day.
Okay.
And they diagnosed him with croup, which was, you know, for a 12-year-old, and I remember the doctor that was taking care of him said, this is kind of unusual, but let's give him a breathing treatment, and I'll never forget this, and neither will our younger son. That doctor slapped him on the shoulder and said, in about 24 hours, you're going to feel like $1 million. And in 24 hours, we were on our way to the hospital, and then it just went from there, whether it was misdiagnosed or what, but we were on this roller coaster of one thing after the other. And we just had no idea. We did not see it coming.
Nan, did your motherly intuition kick in when he said, I have a headache? Or at what point did you start to go, this may be more than just a common cold?
Wow, that's really interesting because we went from home to an urgent care to the hospital in Amarillo to him and I being on a plane flown from Amarillo to Dallas Children's Hospital. And I'll never forget when we got on the plane and Ron drove with the other two boys and we arrived at the same time, it was really bizarre. They were trying to get him from the bed to the gurney to get him on to the plane. And she just kept saying, this is a really delicate situation. Mrs. Deal, do you understand the severity of this flight? And I'm just thinking, at this point, he has pneumonia, and we're going to a children's hospital because we prayed for this bed to open up. And I could not get in that space. I just knew we were in America. We had great medical care. We prayed for this bed to open up. And, you know, older people and younger and little babies get pneumonia, but he's 12 and he's going to be fine. I could never go to, this is really severe. I just knew we were going to get the care that we needed.
We went from headache to croup to pneumonia pretty quickly.
Yes.
Yeah.
And you did too. This was like 48 hours from headache to pneumonia.
Well, really, there was a week span in there. So Saturday has a headache. Sunday, she takes him to the urgent care. By Monday, he's starting to run a fever. On Tuesday morning, we call our family physician.
And that morning, I could hear him very quietly saying, Mom, Mom, about 5 in the morning. And he said, I need you to come over here. And I said, what's going on? He said, I can't stand up. And when I touched him, I knew he had 105 fever.
He was burning.
He was burning up. So we scooped him up, gotten him in the car, and our doctor friend from church, we met him at the hospital, and he was being admitted that day.
Yeah, immediately. And they did a chest x-ray and said he's got pneumonia in one lung. It started in the other lung. But we still didn't know why. We still didn't know what was causing it all.
Right.
And I have to repeat what Nan said. We never thought our son's going to die. We just didn't think that. People came and prayed over him, and the Bible says, you know, the prayer of the righteous will heal the sick, and we were just confident of that, and
we called the elders in, we laid hands on him.
Over the period of the week that he was in the hospital?
10 days.
Yes, so day after day after day, we'd get a little more information. So we went in the hospital on Tuesday. I think it was on Thursday that they finally had a diagnosis. He had MRSA. He had somehow contracted a MRSA staph infection that was septic in his bloodstream, and it was causing the pneumonia and was causing organ failure. And they began to tell us how serious this was. But at the same time, they would say, you know, there's only 4 antibiotics in the universe that'll kill this. But he's been given those since...
2.
Since the day he walked into the hospital.
And let's go back 2 days, because as soon as we took him into the hospital and they found that pneumonia, it wasn't too long after that they were trying to give him a breathing treatment, and he just was going crazy with it. And it was causing him a lot of anxiety, and so they put him in a coma. And so that was the last time we talked to him, and he, you know, we got eye contact from him. So he was in a coma. And so I immediately started journaling what was happening to him, and we never left him for any procedure that he was done, whatever they intubated him with, or any IV or any kind of treatment he had. And I was journaling it all for him, because I thought, he's going to wake up in a few days, and when they kept saying, well, now we're going to put him on this and this, now we're going to Dallas, it's like, he's going to miss a whole week of life, and I need to be able to tell him what was going on. That was for me as a mom, I needed to do that. And
who came to visit him and how they prayed over him. We wanted him to have a sense of all of that.
And all the people that just came out of the woodwork. And so it was very important to us, and I just needed to be that voice for him. And, you know, he was intubated, and we didn't think he was going to go in a coma. And,
Ron, you as a husband are caring for a mom as well as your son at that point.
Mm-hmm.
How did you handle the trauma that Nan was going through, being helpless to help Connor? at the same time, you're processing your own emotions of feeling helpless to help Connor as well.
Not very well. I have to say, it was a bit of a blur. And at the same time, I was confident in that the Lord was going to heal him, that Connor was going to have a testimony out of this, that God would get glory for it. All of those things that you just naturally assume about how this is going to work out. Like Nan said, we just never went to that place that said, even when they said, we need you to know this is very serious, kind of hurt it, like, but it didn't really take heart.
I was the one saying, I will not leave his side. I will not go eat. I will not sleep until he sleeps. I'm going to see every procedure, every, you know, needle that goes in his arm, every x-ray that they take. and you were managing family, our other two boys, and I was hunkered down for the long haul, and I didn't leave the room. And they were getting really worried about me, but I wasn't showering, eating. Mm. I wasn't going to leave my son.
Your mama DNA kicked in.
Very much so.
And Ron, your dad DNA, to juggle all the other responsibilities was in a way probably gave you a chance to be centered and not totally focused on Connor.
And one of the things we did was, you know, solicit the prayers of people. We had people spontaneously showing up to do that, but we opened a Caring Bridge, a website where we could communicate with people and they could spread the word and people could post prayer requests. And all of that was encouraging for us. And it was also documenting for Connor when he comes out of this, what all has happened. But it was a way for us to communicate. And I was definitely managing some of those logistics so that we could garner the support of others.
Right. At one point, we had to have you not do it anymore, and just you send one little message to someone else, and then they could send it out, because we really were trying to just hunker down.
Tuesday, he enters the hospital.
Right.
Wednesday, Thursday, we get a diagnosis. Friday, they say, this is a long-term recovery. He can recover, but not here at this hospital. We have limitations. We need to get him to Children's Hospital in Dallas, where they have much better facilities, but there's no beds. I'll never forget them saying, you might want to pray that a bed opens up. I remember that those words came out of the doctor's mouth. And Saturday they came back to us and they said, a bed has opened. And we were like, okay, we're going. But it was such a delicate situation. Mm-hmm. It took them 3 hours before they moved him out of his room. There were so many things plugged in and intubated, and he's in a coma, and very delicate procedures. And that's, as Nan said, she ended up flying with him to Dallas. I drove with my oldest son to Dallas. We all met there. He survived the flight.
Mm-hmm. I'll never forget the technician. There were two of us. It was so cold in there. Two of us and Connor and I, and then the pilot. And the pilot said,
was a helicopter, right?
No, it was a plane. He was on the gurney on this side, and I was on a bench on this side. No seatbelts. I'll never forget getting in there and just sitting on this bench thinking I need to put a seatbelt on. Nope, no seatbelts. The two of them worked the whole entire flight from Amarillo to Dallas, but I'll never forget the pilot saying, can I fly at 11,000 feet? And they said, no, 9. This boy is delicate. 9,000 feet. And I remember them just saying certain things, and I had my headphones on, and all of a sudden the headphone was off, and then I remember going like this, saying, I need to hear everything. And they turned it back on, and I never forget the technician patting my leg and saying, and giving me a thumbs up. And I couldn't in my mind go there, that not understanding the delicacy of it, and yet I watched them take him from his hospital room to that plane, and from the bed to the gurney, and it took like 3 hours. And I'll never forget, you know, it was a five-hour drive for you, maybe 45-minute flight for me, and we met at the same time. It just took forever to get him from one hospital to the other.
I'm hearing you describe your emotional optimism, both of you in the midst of this. And I'm relating. I'm by nature optimistic. Mm. I'll hear something like this, and like you, I'll go, well, this is going to work out.
Mm-hmm.
We got the best medical care in the world.
Mm-hmm.
You can't get a cough or a headache one day and have it be critically serious.
Right.
I'm thinking to myself, is that my own sense of denial kicking in?
That right.
I'm not more sobered, or am I having a realistic appraisal? Because most of these things do work out. Most of the times, kids get better.
I think it went to severe when they put him on ECMO, which is a lung bypass machine for both of the lungs.
Where did that happen? Amarillo or Dallas?
That was in Dallas.
Dallas.
Yeah, after you'd been there for a day or two?
For a day. They put him on lung bypass, and I'll add heart bypass.
Wow.
They didn't want his internal organs working at all. They wanted to do all the work for him. So imagine him on a bed in a hospital, but he's on 6 mattresses because they wanted to elevate him. They put what I call a garden hose in his neck that pulled the blood out of his body, ran it through an oxygenation machine, and then put it back into his body. And they used gravity to help make all that process work. I mean, there's a lot of stuff keeping him alive.
Mm-hmm.
The idea was his lungs would eventually heal. It might take 4 to 6 weeks, but he's going to be right here on this bed, and that's where this is going to happen.
And all of this was I mean, you're asking, so what caused this? And they're saying it's this MRSA infection, right?
Right. Mm-hmm. That's spinning off and ruining his internal organs.
And the next question is, how did he get this infection out in West Texas somewhere right. when nobody else has got it?
We still don't know. There's no way of knowing.
Isn't this bacteria found in common places where people visit?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, we've learned a lot about MRSA, but I didn't know this at the time, but MRSA used to be that thing you got when you went in the hospital and then you got this infection on top of what you went in there for. And that's what they call the hospital-borne MRSA. It still exists. But there is now a community-borne MRSA that's just floating around our world. And how you get it, where you get it, who knows? Connor, again, the irony. Connor was our healthiest child, and he was our kind of germaphobe. I mean, he was our kid who washed his hands all the times and was really careful in public restrooms about what he touched and what he didn't. He still got it.
You know, Bob mentioned your emotional hope. I also heard as you were talking, for both of you, that your faith in God and the knowledge of who He is and mm-hmm. what the Scripture mm-hmm. tells us about how God loves us and how He loves our children, that also brought the hope, didn't it?
Absolutely. And this is jumping ahead a little bit, but it's important because after Connor died, I realized something. I realized that one of the things I assumed about him getting well was that we were good people. And good things happen to good people. Mm-hmm. And God is faithful to good people. And I just kind of thought that earned us something. Mm-hmm. I would have never articulated that before mm-hmm. he died. But I really had to wrestle with that notion afterwards because I started reading the book of Job because he believed the same thing and all his friends did as well. And I didn't realize I believed that, but I did. And then when Connor died, that whole thing just came apart for me. Like that's not supposed to happen. You know, that was an injustice.
35,000 people were on our carrying bridge praying for our son. That's a lot of people.
And when you feel like there's a promise mm-hmm. that God pays attention to what matters to you and lots of people, you just assume that it's going to be okay. Mm-hmm. So we get Connor settled. They put him on this ECMO machine, this lung bypass machine. It's now been 9 days since he first had a headache. On the 10th day, some friends were visiting with us, and we spent a little time with them that morning. They actually said, we want to try to lift Connor out of the coma a little bit. Would you go and talk to him? Let's see how he responds. And so on Tuesday morning, the 10th day that he was sick, I went over and whispered in his ear and held his hand, and he squeezed my hand, and a little tear ran down his cheek. Mm. And we were like, okay, he's still there. Like, that was our first indication because they had had him in a coma. And we were telling him, it's okay, we're here, we're not leaving you, we're praying for you. And Nan squeezed his hand, and he squeezed back.
Started singing to him, and just mm-hmm. tears rolled down his grab for me.
Big brother got a squeeze. Mm. And about that time, they came to us, and they said, well, you know, his heart rate's going up a little bit, and his blood pressure, we really want to keep that at a good level. So why don't we give him a little break? You guys have done a great job here. And we said, okay, we'll step out of the room. And some friends were visiting. And so we said, let's just grab some lunch with them and wave goodbye. And they're going to head back to Arkansas where they lived. And
that was one of the first times I left because they were like, okay, you've gone this whole long time without leaving. You need to go and give him a break. He's worn out. And he's worn out with you, Mom. So go take care of yourself, come back. And so I think we were gone, what?
45 minutes. We grabbed something quick to eat and came right back. And we walked right in to where his room was. And they had made it very clear he will be in this space for the next 4 to 6 weeks until he's ready to go home.
And everything was gone in the room.
He wasn't there.
Our son, the ECMO machine, which is ginormous. And I just went screaming down the hallway going, where is he? And they said, well, we've taken him for a CAT scan, and this is a Tuesday. And I said, he's not scheduled for one till Friday.
Then they kind of ushered us into a little side room.
To a waiting room.
To wait for some doctors to come.
And
that was about a minute, and it was an eternity.
And as soon as they came in, I knew exactly what they were going to say. So I just told him not to tell me. I just said, I don't want to hear it. I don't want you to tell me. And I walked out of the room to go meet with my son.
And I heard him explain that in the short time that we were gone, something changed. It turns out the MRSA had also made him susceptible, and he got the flu on top of everything else. And it was causing bleeding in the brain, and they couldn't stop it. And it was only a matter of time that he would die in the brain dead first, and then his heart would stop. It was inevitable. And so I ran outside and dropped on my knees and grabbed our other two boys, told them their brother was dying and we needed to go and be with him. So we went and joined Nan. He was back in the room at that point. I walked in, and it's funny what you do. The only thing I could think of was I cut the cord when he was born. I'm going to feel the last heartbeat. That's the only thing I could think. So I put my hand on his chest. And we didn't know how much time it would be, but it turned out to be 2 hours. We had 2 hours. And we talked to him. We sang over him. We prayed. His big brother was all of 14, Braden.
He kept saying, "Don't be afraid, Connor. Don't be afraid. Run straight to Jesus.
Just run to Jesus."
And poor Brennan, being 10, was all over the room yelling at every medical person saying, "Help my brother, help my brother." Mm. And I was just laying in bed with him, just, you know, holding him, like singing to him. And
so Brennan didn't understand that they couldn't do anything. We did. That created a little trauma in his heart that would last a really long time.
Sure.
And I felt the last heartbeat. And you just go, what just happened? Like, how did we get here? Mm-hmm. This is not right.
Right.
I'll never forget that night. Now everybody was gone. It was just Ron and I and the boys. And, you know, Connor was just sweetly laying on that bed. They had done a beautiful job taking him off of everything. And I just couldn't leave. Ron went down the hallway to be with family and the boys, and I was in there by myself with the nurses and the doctors, and they were doing this little memory kit of his handprints, and, you know, it's Children's Hospital, handprints and footprints and a lock of his hair, and I'm just looking at my 12-year-old, who's supposed to be 6'3", I mean, he's long and lanky, laying there, and I know they were trying to encourage me to leave, but I just didn't know how to leave. And Ron came to the threshold of the door with the other two boys, and I saw my husband and my other two children to the left, and I saw my son laying there to the right. I just felt like I was going to split in two. I couldn't choose. And I kissed him from the top of his head to the tips of his toes, and Ron said, "Babe, it's time to go." And I think they literally carried me to the hotel room that night. And I watched my two boys kind of getting ahead of us. And Brennan grabbed for Brennan's hand. And the middle was gone. Mm-hmm. And I just saw this picture of this is how life is going to be. And I literally think that was the hardest thing I've ever done, was leaving him there.
There are two passages of scripture that have come to mind as you guys have been talking. The first one, Ron, goes back to what you were talking about. This shouldn't happen to good people.
Yeah.
And I think about Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount where he says he causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust, the rain to fall on the good and the evil. Our ways are not God's ways. We can't know the mind and the purposes of God in situations like this. But that brings the other scripture to mind, which is the one that says, we grieve, but not as people without hope. Mm-hmm. and the grief is real. And I would think not only real, but almost unbearable mm-hmm. if there was not a hope yeah. attached to it. And the hope's got to be just as real as the grief.
Yeah, mm-hmm. it does. And this is such a tangled web of emotions from high to low, questions, doubt, anger, hurt, trust. It is the valley of the shadow of death. Mm-hmm. It is a dark, dark road. And the only way we've been able to sustain life and moving forward, I think, has come in the form of love and compassion from others that have walked the journey, that are further ahead of us, who we can borrow from their hope. Yeah. And we've learned to pass that along to the other people that we unfortunately have, mm-hmm. or blessed, I'm not sure how to say that, been able to minister to since 2009 when our journey began. And it is an ugly, ugly road. And it's lonely, mm-hmm. and it's difficult.
And it's your journey. People can stand on the wayside and hand you a cup of cold water. You can have people on the journey with you, but you inevitably have to do it yourself, and you have to figure out your own way. And it can be very exhausting and very isolating.
Nan, as you were talking, I was reflecting back on my granddaughter, Molly, who died 10 years ago. And the valley of the shadow of death is real. And in those moments, a young couple like you, or maybe the listener knows someone right now who needs a burden bearer. No, you can't take it off of them, but you can bear their burden with them. And you can just remind them of the truth that God is a God of love. Not trite words, but frankly, in these moments, it's best that less is said and more hugs are expressed. Because a couple like you going through this, the ugliness of it, there really are no words except God's words yeah. that matter.
And those hugs become cups of cold water that we are giving to people who are parched as they walk down a path of grief. And you're right, that matters more than any words we can share. Although I know, Dennis, you have offered a book to a lot of people who have been on a path of grief. It's a book that God used in your life and in Barbara's life when your granddaughter Molly died. Mm. It's a book called A Grace Disguised, written by Jerry Sitzer, and it's a book that we keep in our Family Life Today Resource Center. If you know someone who is going through a difficult season, who is facing loss, this is a book that will help them just process their own grief and to see God's grace in the middle of it. We've got copies of Jerry Sitzer's book, A Grace Disguised. You can find it online at familylifetoday.com. Order it from us online if you'd like, or call to order 1-800-FL-TODAY. Again, the website, familylifetoday.com, or call 1-800-FL-TODAY to get a copy of the book. You know, one of our goals here at Family Life is we share stories like this. We want to not only minister to those who are in a season of grief, but we want to encourage everyone who's listening to be aware of the people around you who are in difficult seasons and to be the hands and feet of Jesus to those people. We want to equip you with books like the one I just mentioned, with resources you can share with others. You know hurting people around you, and God wants to use you in their lives. And at Family Life, we want to be a part of that journey with you. We want to provide you with resources and help and hope that is both practical and biblical. That's our goal with this daily radio program. You may want to share the link for today's program with somebody you know, or the resources we offer, the events we host. All that we do here at Family Life has this goal in mind, to effectively develop godly marriages and families. And we want to partner with you as you seek to do that with your friends and family members. We're grateful for those of you who help extend the reach of this ministry. That's what you do every time you make a donation to support the ongoing work of Family Life Today. Your donations help cover the cost of producing and syndicating this program, along with all that we do here at Family Life. And if you're able to help with a donation today, we'd love to express our thanks by sending you a copy of Dennis Rainey's new book, Choosing a Life That Matters. It's our gift to you when you go online and make a donation to Family Life Today. Our website is familylifetoday.com. Or you can call to donate. 1-800-FL-TODAY is the number. Or you can mail your donation to Family Life Today at Box 7111, Little Rock, Arkansas. And our zip code is 72223. Now, tomorrow, we're going to continue to hear from Ron and Nan Deal about how they adjusted as a family to life without Connor present among them. I hope you can tune in for that. I want to thank our engineer today, Keith Lynch, along with our entire broadcast production team. On behalf of our host, Dennis Rainey, I'm Bob Lapine. We'll see you back next time for another edition of Family Life Today. Family Life Today is a production of Family Life of Little Rock, Arkansas, a Crew ministry. Help for today, hope for tomorrow.